Hello again, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is June 30th, the year 2000, and in the fireside room this morning, Franz Schemmel continues the Bible study, Paul's letter to the Galatians, One in Christ. This is tape number SCF-2000-2. So now let's join Franz for this morning's Bible study.
There's... Let me introduce myself. I'm Franz Schemmel. I'm a pastor of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. I'm a mission developer in Weatherford, Texas, which is just west of Fort Worth. And today we're studying the third chapter of Galatians. The Lord be with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your gift to us of the Holy Spirit. We pray that your Spirit would be with us to enlighten us and fill our hearts with the same kind of love and grace and openness to the world around us and to all the people of this world that we find taught to us in this lesson today. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to back up just a bit from the third chapter and do just a little bit of commentary on the last few verses of chapter 2. Chapter 2 ends with Paul describing how he argued with Peter when Peter came to visit the church. And at first, Peter was eating with everybody. He was eating with the Gentiles in a Gentile fashion. And then when some came from Jerusalem who reminded him of the what proper Jewish observance would be, then he joined those who were eating separately. And Paul rebukes him to his face. He says in verse 15, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." He's talking to Peter, me and Peter, you and me. We Jews by birth. We're not sinners, as the Gentiles are by definition sinners because they're not observant.
What verse are you?
15 of chapter 2. I backed up just a little bit. "Yet we know," that is you and me, Peter, "we know," this is how we preach, "we know that a person is justified not by works of the law, but by faith in Christ." This is the standard preaching of that earliest church, for Paul and for Peter. "And we have come to believe in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by doing the works of the law, because no one will be justified by works of the law. But if in our effort to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin?" It's a little interesting. How I take it to mean is, if we're found to be living like Gentiles, having been justified by faith in Christ, that is, we're found to be this sinners in quotes, you know, like the Gentiles are, does that make Christ a promoter of sin? Maybe that was an accusation that was made against Paul. Said, here you are, you're saying that people are forgiven now, they're not sinners anymore, and yet you're telling them, live like Gentiles. So you're making them into sinners. You're turning Christ into a promoter of sin. He said, no, that's not the case. You know, being Gentile and living like a Gentile is not on its own. That's not a sinful way of life by definition any longer. "If I build up again the very things that I once tore down, then I demonstrate I'm a transgressor." Said that would really be transgression. If I have preached that we're saved through by faith in Christ and not by these law works, if I went back to saying, well, now we're going to do these law works in order to be accepted, that would be the big mistake. "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." Through the law I died to the law. How I understand that, if we think about the story of Paul's conversion, he is living out the law to its logical conclusion, saying the law declares that those who are preaching a faith in Christ, that they're heretical, they're preaching something false about God, they're blasphemers. By definition, they should be killed. And so the law that says, thou shalt not kill, also says, kill these guys. He's got cognitive dissonance. He's got these two thoughts that he cannot hold at the same time. And one way of thinking about Christ coming to him, appearing on that road. He is at a moment of opportunity to have a total rethinking about how he has lived his life to that point. And the law that, as I say, that the law that had guided him previously becomes also the, it sort of self-destructs when carried out to its logical conclusion in him. Through the law, he dies to the law, that he might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In Romans chapter 6, it's worth taking a look sometime, when he talks about baptism. We were all buried by baptism into death. He's thinking not any longer exclusively about himself as this, but this is the life then of all the people of faith, that we are identified with Christ. We share this in the death of Christ, this old life, this way of thinking of trying to please God by what we do rather than finding God God, you know, finding pleasure in us because we are his or God's creation.
So what we've got here is a culture clash.
Well, yes, in part at least, yeah.
We've got the Jewish, the people that are strictly Jewish, that are following the law.
Yes.
That are converted to Christianity.
Right.
Okay, and they're used to following the law.
They're used to it.
They're used to it, and they want to still follow the law. And that's kind of in contrast to the Christianity with the justification by faith.
Right.
Okay, and then on the other side, you have the Gentiles who mm-hmm. haven't followed the law.
Right.
Okay. That they're going strictly on the aspect of justification by faith.
Right.
And so you've got these two very diverse cultures trying to come to some common ground.
That's exactly, yes. And it raises questions that are, you know, very deep about the very nature of what does it mean to be saved. Yeah, the fact that they're having this culture conflict. For the Jews, they love the law because, you know, for them, the obedience to the law is a sign of their love for God.
Yes, okay, yeah.
And when the Gentiles aren't doing it, they're saying, does this mean that they don't love God or something? It raises some deep fear in them.
So the Jewish people are saying, this is how we show our faith in God, mm-hmm. is by the following of the law.
Yes.
The Gentiles don't do that. The Jews say, you're supposed to do this, but no, we're not. We don't have to. Yes. So they're going back and forth.
They're going back and forth on that particular thing. Yes.
All right.
And Paul is siding with the Gentiles, leading a life that exhibits the love of God, but perhaps in a form different from the following of the law, and that need not include circumcision or any of the other signs of observance.
Franz,
yes.
I want to ask a devil's advocate question.
Please.
Here. And that, the phrase there, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me.
Mm-hmm.
Why is that good news? If that's the case, then if I can't live anymore, then it seems like that must mean I'm bad, worthless, good for nothing, you know, just a bag of worms. And so therefore I need to be, you know, eviscerated, cleaned and gutted so that somebody else who's new can move in because I'm worthless. Now, is that good news?
No, not like that.
Well, you stated so frankly, but maybe it is good news. You know, Luther liked to say about himself, I know you're quoting him, he said, what is Luther? When they wanted to, I think, maybe name things Lutheran, he said, what is Luther? He's a foul, stinking bag of maggots.
I'm working on a little bit up. But no, I'm pushing this very seriously.
Yes, go ahead. Let me, you know.
Because isn't part of the way in which we, in which this passage and passages like it have been understood and
yes.
interpreted, is this sense that, you know, we are all lousy, good for nothing, evil folks, and that's all we are. And is that what Paul is saying? Now that's what I'm pushing there to say.
Mm-hmm.
you know, what makes this good news? And is it good news because, phrase it another way, you can still read this passage as law, as terribly bad law in the sense of basically saying we're all good for nothing.
Yes.
And is that what Paul is saying?
I think in Paul's thinking of good news, he does have the premise that everybody is a lawbreaker in their own way. In Romans, when he talks about the Gentiles, that they have not heard the law, and yet they ought to know a little something, have a little sense that they are the children of God. They could see God in creation, and yet they don't. You know, they're idolatrous and whatever. And then he goes on to say about the Jews in chapter 2, you know, they have the law, but, you know, if they're honest, they don't obey it. You know?
For through the law I died to law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, dead with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me.
Yes.
He's died with Christ, he's now alive with Christ.
He's now alive with Christ.
It was a transformation.
A transformation, yes. But I'm trying to gain your point here, Michael. Is it a bad thing? I mean, is this what you're arguing? That it's a bad thing to acknowledge that apart from the life of Christ in us, that that what we exhibit is not something that we would call a demonstration of the love of God in our lives?
No, I guess I want to push it harder.
Okay, go ahead.
In terms of, I think many folks, and particularly within the Protestant / Reformed tradition, have looked at that and say, you know, what this points to or what this means is that humans by nature are bad.
Mm-hmm.
And there is absolutely, if you will, nothing good about being a human being.
But Michael, I think that Paul is not talking about human nature here, but about the consequences of the former understanding of the law.
Yeah, but can you talk about one, if we use language of transformation, can you talk about one without talking about the other? I mean, who is transformed, right? I mean, that's a significant question about identity. Mm-hmm. That goes pretty deep, I think.
Well, actually, I think he is arguing exactly what you're saying, Michael. That whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, whether you try to keep the law or not, we will never be able to overcome, and I would put it less, absolutely, a little softened, but we will never overcome what is evil in us. And so, you've stated it in the most graphic terms, and of course, you're not exaggerating how many people say it, but I think that's precisely the point that Paul is making through the whole of Galatians, is that there's nothing we can do that will overcome what is wrong in creation and in our own lives. We can make progress, maybe. You know, the law was not entirely a bad thing. The law had benefits, and the law was a sign of God's love. But the law does not fix the problem.
I don't think Paul argues that people are bad by nature, but, you know, he'll say in other places that we were imprisoned or under the control of the elemental spirits, whatever he means like that. You know, that humans, apart from the sense of this powerful sense that they are embraced by the grace and mercy of God, that without that, this living in Christ, or that he has other ways of phrasing it, that apart from that, we are, that what we demonstrate in our lives is something that comes not from the sense that we are loved and held by God, but from some other kind of place. And that what is shown forth from that is a life very much turned inward on itself. a life that demonstrates a a despair, a wasting away, a sense of uselessness about one's life. Yes.
This may be a subtle difference, but I think it's meaningful, and that is, how do we feel about ourselves? I mean, that maybe it isn't so much God saying, or what is human is awful without me, but I think that's the way we feel. I think all of us have those moments that we understand how hopeless it is to feel at peace without God. And maybe he's speaking to this, too, mm-hmm. that our sense of that emptiness and that flawedness and that without the grace that we receive from God. And so I think it rings true with what we all experience sometimes in our lives.
Let me raise a question here about preaching and about worship. They're both connected. But there's a Lutheran tradition of preaching law and gospel. Or as a black preacher taught me, he said, your goal as a preacher is to comfort the afflicted, but also to afflict the comfortable. But in worship, I like to begin the worship service with confession and absolution. But I don't know that that is the common way anymore. It seems to me helpful to acknowledge to the at the beginning of the service, that what brings us all together here is our common need for the forgiveness and love of God, that we all together acknowledge our brokenness right at the get-go. We don't do like they do in AA, where they say, you know, hi, I'm Franz, I'm an alcoholic. We could do that, you know, the one who comes to read the lesson could say, hi, you know, I'm Sue, I'm a sinner, you know, here's the lesson. We don't do those kind of things, but and church can be the place where we are the most phony. You know, we're there, we're trying to present ourselves at church on Sunday as the most together and successful and organized, put on our Sunday best kind of people, and not the place where we are presenting ourselves as we more thoroughly know ourselves to be. Someone in the first hour mentioned how appreciative they were of the worship last night as it, you know, made a quite a large space for people to come and within this Christian community to acknowledge their brokenness in various ways. And it seems to me that it's important, you know, in mission development, the way they teach you, and I'm not saying that this is the party line of the ELCA, but as you read literature about how to make your church grow, very strong advice is this. Look around at the kind of people you have now and look for more people exactly like them. Meaning your Christian community will grow best if you base its togetherness on common economic status and common ethnic and educational status. And it's really disheartening to think how true that is. And in my thought, our commonness ought not to be based on the fact that we all grew up in the same place and went to the same college. And it ought to be based instead on the common need for God, I would hope. So I like to acknowledge that. Michael, I don't know if we've addressed your question here. I'm not thinking that Paul feels that humans are bad. I think he thinks that they're lovable.
No. I'm wondering if he, since he raised the question, if he addresses it, you know, as he goes, if there's anything in chapter 3 that would...
Let's move along. You've moved us along then. Yeah.
We should move along. We'll stew about this for a while.
All right.
See what Paul will do with it.
All right. Thank you for raising it. Chapter 3, who's got a really firm voice where they can read this, you foolish voices, in a strong way? Go ahead. You've got to put energy into this.
You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly exhibited as crucified. The only thing I want to learn from you is this. Did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law or by believing what you have heard? Are you so foolish? Having stated with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? Did you experience so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing, well then, does God supply you with the Spirit and work miracles among you by your doing the works of the law or by believing what you have heard?
All right, stop there. And it's an American theme. I see it really strong among the white males of Texas also, that it's really important to be a self-made person. Pardon?
I said a man.
A man, yes. To be a self-made man, to lift yourself up by your own bootstraps. And I like to ask people like that. I said, well, did you also give birth to yourself?
Sure. And they'll say yes.
Well, maybe they will. Yeah, they might think that.
I made myself
who I am. But that is a patently ridiculous kind of thought. Among the human species, more so than many others, we are dependent on our mommies and daddies for a way long time. You know, maybe till we're like 46 years old.
How old are you?
46. So in the natural world, we argue this. I'm wondering if you could talk to me about in your life of faith, does this ring true to you? Is Paul speaking to you when he says, well, remember how you came to faith? Did you do this on your own, or did it come to you by way of a gift? And the joy that you have in your faith, is it something that came because you trusted God? Or was it because you achieved something? Is Paul resonating with you here? Talk to me about this a little bit.
No, the thing that's really striking me as you ask that question, friends, is so often we come to Galatians asking what's essential to the gospel.
Okay.
And perhaps because of the way you started out yesterday, emphasizing Paul's introduction of himself as one whose authority comes from God, what I'm thinking is, this is really a book, in addition, about how God works.
Mm-hmm.
How does God work? And then it gives us a different perspective on things like the law. Whether we're talking about the law that's a sign of the covenant with the Jews, or the laws that we make up in the early 21st century. Does God work through those? And not to be confused between what God works through and God. So you're looking at me like, so what's your point?
Yeah, I am looking at you just like that.
Yeah,
yes.
Yeah. So I guess my point is, I do think that those things come as a gift, but they don't come as a gift that's untangible. So the gift comes in tangible things.
Yes. More.
A couple weeks ago, I had a chance to spend some time with a seminary professor from Luther Seminary, by the name of Walter Sundberg. So some of you may know him. He talked about what he called 8 principles of successful American Christianity.
Okay.
The way American Christianity, where it has been successful in terms of large numbers of people, is some of the principles. One of the principles is that a Christian is something you become. That is, it's something that you work for, you strive for, you attain Christianity by doing something.
Mm-hmm.
And that really kind of flies in the face of what Paul is saying here.
Exactly.
And that's what makes, I think, my thought has always been that's what makes makes good Galatians and Romans generally, and the Lutheran Church in particular, kind of a tough fit in this culture.
Mm-hmm.
Because it grates against what we want to be able to do, that I did this.
But also, I think he's later, I think he's talking about the fact through our faith and through the gift of grace and justification by faith, isn't he also talking about since we received this grace and received this communion with God, that then we go out and share this gift by doing things for others? Isn't it kind of taking it?
There is that logic of it, but I guess the question Paul's addressing here is, how did you come to have that faith in the first place? You know, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? Was it some accomplishment that you made, that you made yourself into a Christian and then, you know, apprehended the Holy Spirit somehow?
I think the only thing that I may have done is make myself open. To try to make myself open to receive. Understanding that I was a broken man and in pain and angry and hurt. And so I knew that I couldn't do it by myself. I couldn't fix myself.
Mm-hmm.
And so the only thing I did to, in my heart, to make sure that I could receive that grace is I had to open myself up. Right. That's the only act I did.
You let go or acknowledged.
Acknowledged. Mm-hmm. So there was something I did, but it was... that's it.
Right. But you had to screw up a lot, too, in order to get to that.
Yeah.
So you don't open up, you don't receive it?
Well, I hate to make that a law. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that.
Well, we have, I think.
That's my story.
Especially in your position, as more and more adults who have no Lutheran history join our congregation.
Yes.
We have more and more adult baptisms. We really have to face this again in a different way. Those of us who are baptized as babies, it's relatively easy to say yes to this.
Mm-hmm.
But I think what you're saying is, as adults, we do different things. We do things differently. And at some point, well, it's like confirmation. Our kids make a decision.
Mm-hmm.
As an adult who's not been baptized, you don't just get baptized and then believe after that. The baptism for an adult is a sign of the belief.
Yes.
So I think we need to be, it's tricky. I think we do something, but it isn't much. It's like screwing up.
I think people like you and me and a lot of people that were searching. I think maybe that's, and I've read that in here someplace. Those who search for me will find me. And I think that's when...
There is that promise, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock, the door will open, yes.
We need God. We do search for him. I think that's maybe the active part that... You open up or you pray, God, tell me you're real, or whatever you do, if just to be open, you're searching.
The thing that frightens me about when you tell your story of your faith in that way is that, you know, I don't like to leave room for this self-righteousness that you can then go to somebody else and say, you know, if you'd only be like me and just, you know, open yourself up, you know. Then you too could have what I have. If you do this thing.
That's not been my experience with people who become Lutherans.
Okay.
That's not been my experience. That's all I want to talk about.
But you see, these folks were all adult, you know, baptized as adults and infected. And I think one of the things it suggests is that if you come to this at that point in your life, it requires a certain amount of ongoing study and spiritual discipline. You know, to kind of get it, absorb it, and really understand the medium, because it's a fairly superficial understanding initially, and somebody comes along with another idea and you're liable to go off on some wild track. So you just, you know, one session of kind of adult, orientation to Lutheran Church might not be enough. Ongoing.
Mm-hmm. Well, isn't that what this is all about? Is that he's all writing the Galatians. All these were new churches. They haven't been around that long. They were... people who were convinced by the apostles or heard the word and believed, and maybe they started to go down the wrong path.
Let's move on here. I think they came to faith. This is what, I mean, Paul's major argument. They came to faith, I mean, they received the Spirit. because they believed what they had heard about the preaching of Christ. And now they're saying, of course, to really be, you know, to really live this out, then we've got to follow these particular kinds of observances under the law, circumcision in particular. So they're trying to kind of pull it back to themselves. You know, we've come to this, and now we're going to hold on to it, not by living by the Spirit any longer, but instead, or living by faith any longer, but now we're going to make it our own. We're going to hold it because of what we do. And Paul, I think, wants to make that whole life, not just the early beginning of it, but it's living out based on faith and not turn it at any point into something on law. Starting in 6, let's move on here. Paul's going to do some arguing from the Old Testament here, and it's kind of interesting. Somebody read it 6.
Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand, then, that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith.
Do we need to review the story of Abraham here just for a second? Abraham is somebody who's picked by God in the book of Genesis. It doesn't tell us anything that Abraham, you know, the story just starts out. You know, God came to Abraham and said, pick up here and move to this other country, then offer some blessings. There's a couple places where it tells about what blessings was offered, but included among those that he would have a land, that he would have a great number of descendants, and also that through him, through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It's an interesting blessing to Abraham. Paul is thinking of that here. And the response of Abraham, or what it says there in one place, is that he believed this promise of God, and that was credited to him or accounted to him, or in some way that was held for him as righteousness, that he was in a good relationship with God because he believed that promise. And this is what Paul is going back to.
No,
yes.
Our previous conversation, we sometimes confuse believing with works. And Paul is saying there's works and there's believing.
Yes.
Believing is still something to do up here. Say yes to it somehow.
True. I like to sometimes, I think when Paul's using that word faith, it's a, maybe trust would be a stronger word.
Trust.
Trusting.
But it's still something to do.
Yeah. Yes. All right. It's a tough one. I don't like to make faith into a work or to account it. It's a subtlety there.
I hear you and agree with you.
You know.
But
I'm just thinking back to confirmation. I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, come to Jesus Christ, my Lord. But the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel. I mean, I'm having a hard time thinking that I have to do something, anything, in order to receive the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
I think that adults, when they're baptized, are in the same position as children when they're baptized in the fact that they do not have to have anything present except the Word and the water.
Yeah. I think Paul would argue that the Word makes that trust in you, or at least Lutherans would argue this. You're saying that, you know, I trust God. We would say it's because you heard this message that made it possible. And you heard a trustworthy message, and the Spirit created that response of trust in you. But this is all, even your trust, this was the work of God within you to create that trust. And so when you say, well, I opened myself up, then my thought would be, it was the Spirit that opened you up.
Okay.
You know? That it wasn't some big thing you did that, you know, that you wrestled yourself open to God, but or even if it felt like that to you, still that was the Spirit working within you, I would say. Okay. I think it's better to maybe talk about it in that way. So,
okay.
Continuing on, 10. For all.
For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does does not observe and obey all things written in the book of the law. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the one who is righteous will live by faith. But the law does not rest on faith. On the contrary, whoever does the works of the law will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.
Now, it seems to me that Paul is arguing here in a way that might make most sense to those who would be hearers in the synagogue, where it says he often went and tried to make his case, that they would understand. You know, hopefully the translation you're using is showing a lot of these lines here in quotes, that he's kind of proof texting, you know, which we don't always consider a good way to use the scripture, but he's using quotes from the scripture to make his case that those who live under the law, that unless they fulfill it in absolutely every essential, that they are law violators, and then there is a curse on them. And then we said Jesus on the cross, he has become a curse for us. I think when I read this of what has been called in Luther's teaching about Christ, the happy exchange theory of our salvation, meaning Christ on the cross becomes everything that we are, and that we, through faith, become everything that Christ is. Christ is a child of God and has eternal life and is connected in God's embrace, and it is all the promises and all of creation to Christ that comes to us. And then what we are, sinful and needy and broken and in need of the love of God, that's how Christ is on the cross. Yes?
A friend of mine who is a new Lutheran,
mm-hmm,
has trouble with that because she always kind of will talk about, well, why does God, I mean, she changes that into, why does God require that kind of an exchange?
Mm-hmm.
And what kind of God is it that demands that Jesus die on the cross in order for us to be accepted?
I know, it can be a tough... What do you tell her?
Well, I mean, I'm sitting here thinking, going back to what I thought before, that maybe some of this is more rooted in our need than in what God needs.
Say more about that.
Well, getting back to what I said, or the fact that we do not feel worthy, and it's not that God isn't there ready for us and creating our you know, the whole response, but then in some senses we need that reassurance that,
mm-hmm,
we are worthy. Maybe that's what I need to talk to.
Well, I remember a Norwegian preacher hearing him on an old guy on Maundy Thursday, and he was kind of harsh, you know, typical old pastor style in most times, and then kind of got soft on that Maundy Thursday evening sermon. He said, you know, when you see Jesus sweating those drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, when you see that, you should never doubt that God loves you. He softened his voice like that. Is that kind of what you're saying?
Yeah.
I want to jump down to the theme verse for Holden for this week, for down to that section. There's more there that we could look at, but there's a lot of room for discussion here. Verse 27, someone read.
As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise.
Mm-hmm. The promise to Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. When we are baptized into Christ, we become children of Abraham and then heirs to this promise of God's blessing to the whole world. I like it. No longer Jew nor Greek, etc. Can we expand on this? I don't think Paul's list is exhaustive here.
He's talking about equality under Christ.
Yes.
And in some respects, I find this a little at odds with what he said in other places about the place of women in respect to men. To me, it says we're all equal under Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody. There's no exclusionary list.
If you had to make some additional contrasts here that would be relevant in our own time, what might you add? Luther in his time says there's no milkmaid and mistress, for example, and goes on from there talking about the different divisions in German society. And if you had to say now for us, if you're going to extend this list out, what other contrasts would you make? There is neither... They're neither gay nor straight, then, in Christ. Nor rich nor poor.
Immigrants or citizens.
Neither saint nor criminal.
Mm-hmm. I hear some heavy breathing on that one. That's a tough one. Neither saint nor criminal. Yes?
Black nor brown nor white nor tan nor red nor yellow.
Mm-hmm.
Old nor young.
Neither old nor young.
Church denominations.
Oh, yeah. Neither Baptist nor Lutheran. I got busted in the first hour.
There you go.
Yeah.
English speaker or non.
English or non, yeah.
Yeah. What I do, there's no child molester or...
Yes. Now that's, you know, we have our pariahs in our society. Yeah. Even if we become open in one area, we find new folks. Yeah. That's a particularly tough one. Yeah.
I listened to one point here. I don't think you want to mention it. And this is like a checkpoint that is being done when he comes back and tell him, listener, we're the same. This is what's happening. I think it's a checkpoint on a reminder. This is what you have to do. This is how the law goes. It's an adjustment. You don't have all the people are equal. He's mentioning and reminding what the whole thing it is. And that is a basic on politics, or they plan, they implement, they readjust, and they go back to zero. And at this point is the first checkpoint that I see is pointing out. We were here, are you doing this? Let me remind you what you have to do. Maybe you need to check it out. I mean, I think throughout all these passages, that message is there. When you had a set of rules and you're not implementing it right, we need to look at it again. Let me remind you of this thing. So throughout what we have been reading, it's saying, check it out. And Mao Zedong used it in his system. Everybody on your system, you have to go back and check it, because they get used or they might get loose on what they're doing.
Yeah.
And don't follow the doctrines or don't follow the system. So if you're planning, brainstorm, you plan, you implement, and you go back to the drawing board to see what you have done wrong.
Yeah.
Church have started, have done a lot of things, and then you go back and check it out. Sometimes in the Lutheran life or Presbyterian, they do that. Church have recognized, have done mistakes. So sometimes I think in the Bible at this point, it's the first chance to go back and check and say, hey, this is what you have to do. Everybody's equal. Remain this. You know, don't go and join the Gentiles. It's not really don't join them, but remember that mm-hmm. you're part of this too. Or this is what you're supposed to do. This is what the law was. So,
certainly, this is
checkpoint,
yes.
At all times, and everything needs a checkpoint once in a while, and I think in here is one of the first checkpoints. It's happening in the Bible. It's reading in there.
Yeah, very clearly, Galatians, he's reminding, you know, he's saying you have, you know, become confused. Let's go back to what the basics are again. Let's review, let's remind, let's see what's happening here. And one of the fundamentals, there is neither Jew nor Greek any longer. That's the particular issue here, and he expands from there. Yeah.
As I read this part of Galatians, this third chapter especially, in a way, he's turning the Old Testament on its head. I think the Jews had believed that they were the chosen people because they kept the law.
Mm-hmm.
And Abraham was the best of them because he was the first to have kept the law. And Paul is saying, no, you got it all wrong. Abraham was the best of them because he was faithful.
Mm-hmm.
The covenant is not keeping the law. The covenant is heaven. And so no longer is it just the Jews who are the chosen people because they kept the law. The covenant that God made with us is that if we are faithful, we're all his chosen people.
Yeah.
So I think in that context, then there is no Jew nor Greek, slave or free, et cetera, et cetera. Mm-hmm. I think my understanding always is what he's talking about is that anybody who is faithful is an heir to the promise. Anyone who has faith is the heir to the promise to Abraham.
Well, I think exactly. Paul's saying that, as I see him, he's looking at a theme that is not absent from the Old Testament, like he's bringing up something new. But he's trying to say in this, even in the Old Testament, or what we're calling the Old Testament, going back to Abraham, the deeper theme of our faith than the theme of the law is this theme of God's love for everyone. It was interesting to me that Rabbi Marks in his Bible study about the was talking about when Moses, when there is this song sung after they have crossed the Red Sea, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. He said that there is one midrash on that that says that God was not so happy with that song because they were rejoicing over the death of the Egyptians, and the Egyptians are also God's people. And so I like that. And you see, if you read the Old Testament, that the idea of the Israel as God's chosen people is held also within the context of God's love for all the people of the world. It's not really new with Paul, but it's already there in the Old Testament.
So does the list include there's neither Christians nor non-Christians?
Good question. Good question. Do we hold on to one final split like that?
Certainly one of the things he does by invoking Abraham is to talk about God's love of a people prior to the commandments. And I think sometimes we collapse that and assume that Abraham followed the law. Abraham didn't have the law.
He didn't have the law.
The law
right.
Isn't given until after the Exodus.
Right.
So that's part of the reason to invoke Abraham. Now we skipped over the wonderful way Paul works with that inheritance theme, really, and about the children of the two mothers.
Mm-hmm.
That if you cling to Sinai, you make yourself into the daughter of the slave woman rather than the daughter of the children of the slave woman rather than the children of the free woman.
Mm-hmm. I see a work in Paul here. He's someone who's so has completely grown up and had such high value on this tradition of law and law keeping that for him, he more so than maybe for us, he's trying to see in the scriptures a way that he can talk about how this theme of God's love and grace for the whole world has precedence over the law. And maybe that's, in our modern times, we don't have to struggle with that. Maybe it becomes sort of well, of course we say that God loves everyone. But for Paul, he's got to struggle with it, yeah.
I think we have to put our heads back to where these people were, and the law, when it was first given, was a tremendous gift. It wasn't you bad people, you've got to follow these rules. It was, I love you so much, I'm going to give you some guidelines for how how you should live. Yes. So the Israelites had guidelines for how to live that helped them move along more than other people in civilization, mm-hmm. because they were hearing some words and even things like diet and all that stuff that's in Deuteronomy, mm-hmm. it was helpful to them. And so to them, for good reason, they looked on it as a gift. Thank you, God, for this law. And even the law of sacrifice, someone talked about how we need to be forgiven, we need to know. Mm-hmm. Well, when they saw that goat get the sins put on them and sent off into the mountains, they were free then. Yeah. And the law was what they needed at that time.
The law was helpful to them, yes. And Paul wouldn't disagree. And there's some place where it says he loves the law, and he feels that the law is a tutor or a guide until the coming of Christ. And it's a whole question, you know, we'll talk in the later chapters about what good the law is for us now. But it is an interesting question about, is it only those who feel this, we can say that, they're neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. Is it only those who have faith in Christ? Do we do make a new division that is a meta division of some kind within the household of faith? Well, everybody's alike. But still, we are better than those outside these doors. You know, we're in Christ, they're not in Christ. Is it legitimate to do that? Or to think about our life of faith in that way? Yes.
I think it's legitimate for trusting God to make the
decision. Say that a bit louder.
I guess the only way I've come to people to hear that is to say, I think God is the one that will make those distinctions. I
can't. You can't make those distinctions. Yeah.
Yeah, Luke, Jesus is real clear about that too.
Say more about that.
Oh, remember the story about the all falling down, and these sinners greater sinners.
Mm-hmm.
No, it's just the way it was. And someplace else, it's Luke something. The disciples were asking Jesus, who's saved and who isn't, basically.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus says, that's none of your business. You'll never get it right. That's not my business either. Only the Father in heaven.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. There's a nice story. They said, ask Jesus a that tower that fell over and killed those people, whose sin was it, theirs or their father's? Jesus says, well, neither one, but look out, it could happen to you. That's a tough text and interesting. Jesus won't say, as you're saying, he won't say that those outside this community, he's always pointing out, well, there's an example of faith of this Roman or this Syrophoenician woman or others outside the nest and saying, there's the ones who have faith better than you.
Yeah. That is kind of a tough question, but we do have to remember the Great Commission. Go down and make disciples of all nations, mm-hmm. teaching them what I've commanded you, etc. There is an obligation from Christ himself on Christians to go out and tell the story.
Sure.
To those who have not heard. Whether, so I think we have to keep that in mind.
I think we have to do it with a sense, in my mind, with the important sense that we somehow will not necessarily find that we have faith and out there we'll find unbelief. I don't think that's really how it works. Sometimes in going out you find that the faith that you're wanting to bring to them, what's out there already, is more powerful and interesting and lively and beautiful and what you've been carrying out to them. It's really embarrassing sometimes. I wanted to, before I run out of time, raise a particular issue regarding gay and lesbian, because it has come to hit home in my house, and I know, I feel like a last comer like Paul, but it's already hit home in so many other people's. What I see with Paul is this, through the law I died to the law. I'm going to back up and come back around to my point in this way, is that this cognitive dissonance he comes to, that through his great love for the law and being obedient to the law, he finds himself to be a murderer. that he chases down these poor suckers, these prostitutes, these tax collectors, these God knows what on the fringe of society who are following Christ, and is going to have them arrested or killed. And he can't stand the sight of that in himself. I think that's part of what opens him up to the possibility that Christ can speak to him. In our own time and way, and a couple of years ago, my daughter came to me came out to me as gay. And when she did, she was out, and then I was in the closet, serving as a pastor in small town Iowa. And I know that she's going to want to come for Christmas now. She's going to want to bring her girlfriend and sit in the front row, and maybe want to go bar hopping in the town of Eagle Grove, Iowa. You know, and I'm thinking, oh man, how do I deal with this? But also I had this thought: Rachel is my brilliant one. She's the one, she's the... Luther said, you ought to send your smartest kid to the seminary. She's a law student at Berkeley now, and she has a career path but she's not, she can't pursue in her current life, she can't bring this gift of her brilliance to the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the church on which I am the front lines recruiting people to come into. I've got a little dissonance here in my life about this. And when I see, you know, last year there was this terrible incident with Matthew Shepherd, I believe his name was,
yes.
Tied to the fence, you know, beaten with, and then left to die in the cold. And I look at that one, and I say, there is Christ on the cross. There is, for us, there is an example of what it means when you live by the law and carry and use that law to diminish people, what the logical consequence of that is. That, and I ask myself, are we, maybe you can talk to me and see if I'm being too harsh, but for me, in our way of in the ELCA, on the one hand, offering this welcome to gay and lesbian, and yet at that one little spot here, having a law that says, well, we'll exclude them from the pastoral ministry, from those we epitomize as our servants. There's a diminishment there. You know, it may not seem like a big diminishment, but there's a diminishment. And that bit of diminishment carried out to its logical conclusion is they are less than we are. And then out on the edge, some could say, well, you know, it's really not so bad if they're abused or even killed. Because even in the church, they don't hold those folks with the same regard as they do the others. Am I being too rough?
No, not at all.
You know, I was thinking about the checkpoints thing, and it made me think of something that I had thought of before, which is that, well, we may not have laws in the New Testament in the same way as they did in the Old. There are some principles that derive kind of inescapably from from the gospel, from the good news. Paul talking about there is no longer slave or free or male or female is, I think, a principle. And I think, you know, when he starts talking about what women should wear in church, he kind of slides back into laws.
Mm-hmm.
We tend to pick the laws when it's convenient to us, but I think if we go to the principles that just cannot be separated from the love of God, mm-hmm. then they can be applied flexibly throughout the ages as we mm-hmm. run into different situations. So if it's, you know, the milkmaid and the mistress, or it's gay or straight, these principles hold up, I think, under the test.
Yeah, I think you're exactly right. When I look at Paul and how he lived out, here's these rhapsodizing, either Jew or Greek, did he carry it out in his own ministry to the conclusion he could have? I say no.
Right.
You know, he wasn't on the edge of justice for women. He wasn't on the edge of justice for, you know, stopping slavery in his time. Jew or Greek, well, that was a particular issue for him, and he really looks at it hard there. But I think what you were saying, you're backing, you know, you're together on this, that we need to return again in each time to think, you know, for what issues present us, and think about hard, what does it mean that the grace of God is for everyone in the life in which they are found? And allow ourselves to be renewed and have our minds changed. And for these folks there regarding circumcision, it was a deep gut emotional issue, something for which they had lived. And sometimes when you talk to people about gay and straight, there is something deep in their guts that there's a wrongness about being gay, that heterosexuals feel, you know, they just can't get to it. But in spite of that, we can't trust that deep gut is telling us the truth of God's love. I think we can't trust that. We have to listen here instead.
And I think this is where you measure against, you know, his principles rather than his rules.
Yes. Well, the bell is rung. Thank you so much for your attention. I appreciate it.